Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth this morning to Titus chapter 3, verse 8. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together once again to study your word, to fulfill the mandates that you've given us before the foundations of the world. In Christ's name, amen. We noted last time in closing that the first line in verse 8 of chapter 3 is the title to a song, and this song may or may not have been written by Paul himself, but Paul quotes this song several times in his letters. He quotes it in 1 Timothy 1:15, 1 Timothy 3:1, 1 Timothy 4:9, and then 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13 is the longest quotation. We went through that in the last Bible class. And also he quotes it here in Titus 3:8. And the name of the song is Pistis Ho Logos, which means faithful is the word. Or you can translate it, it is a trustworthy statement. But the literal translation is faithful is the word. But actually there is no verb here. It's just Pistis Ho Logos. So we add the verb to make it understandable. It just means faithful the word. But we add an is in there to make it understandable, put the verb in there, but it really just says faithful, the word. And God is faithful, of course, in a variety of categories to us. He's faithful in terms of saving us. He's faithful in terms of keeping us alive here in the devil's world. He's faithful to his word, and he's faithful to in his promises as well. So this is a trustworthy statement. And then we have a colon here in the English. We're quoting, of course, from the New American Standard Version. And then it says, and concerning these things, I want to speak confidently. So I want is boulomai, which means to decree, to order. It's not I want, I desire. It's I order. I order you or I command you to speak confidently. And this is, of course, a command to Titus to speak confidently. The word for confidently is dia be. Be'omai, and that means to speak with dogmatic assertion. There is no wishy-washiness to the Word of God. There's only one interpretation. There's only one way to achieve salvation. There's only one way to operate under the Christian way of life. So Paul is saying, I command you to speak with absolute authority so that those who have believed God, and the word for believe, of course, is pisteo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, those that have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. The word for careful is pronizo, P-R-O-N-T-I-Z-O. And this means to be in a state of thoughtful concentration. Thoughtful concentration. And then the word for to engage is the word proistimi. And that means to undertake an act with great diligence. You do something not haphazard or sloppy. You do it with great diligence. You engage in something very carefully with a state of concentration, and you do this with great diligence. And what are you supposed to do? Well, this is the old word we've had here many times in this epistle. The word epistle means letter, and that's good, which is kalos, which means honorable, K-A-L-O-S, and profitable, ophelios, O-P-H-E-L, I-M-O-S, actually, ophelimos, which means to be beneficial, for men. So if we put the whole thing together, it says, pistis ho logos, this is a trustworthy statement, or faithful is the word. And of course, he's reminding these people who know this song, all the doctrines of faithful is the word, and that deals with salvation, eternal security, and rewards, as we said in 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13. All three major categories of doctrines. So faithful is the word, and concerning these things, I command you to speak dogmatically so that those who have believed God, these are believers, will be in a state of thoughtful concentration to undertake with due diligence deeds that are honorable. And these things are good and profitable for men. So this is the production side of the Christian way of life. You take in Bible doctrine, those who have believed, and then, of course, you're engaging in the production of divine good. And how do you do that? Well, you're not imitating the unbeliever, because the unbeliever can do good deeds. You're applying Bible doctrine. You're rebounding. You're studying the Word. And when testing comes, you pass those tests by applying Bible doctrine. And specifically, we have some problem-solving devices that are identified for you to use. And that would be hope, that would be faith rest, and that would be agape love. And then verse 9, but avoid foolish controversy. So this is the other side of the coin. You're supposed to avoid, and that's periistemi, to stay away from, to avoid foolish, and that word is moros, M-O-R-O-S, which means stupid. Avoid stupid controversies. The word for controversies is zetesis, Z-E-T-E-S-I-S. And genealogies, that word is genealogia, G-E-N-E-A-G-L-O-I-G-A, and that refers to human viewpoint. It doesn't refer to where does your grandfather or great-grandfather come from and how are they all tied together. But it also means to avoid human viewpoint arguments. So avoid stupid controversies and genealogies and strife and dispute about the law. And of course we have a capital here for the law, which stands for the Mosaic Law. And then it says, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Remember that this the island of Crete was being plagued by Judaizers who came in and they wanted to talk about all these stupid controversies and such as circumcision and all these genealogical discussions. That is, where did this person come from and what is your authority to teach Bible doctrine? Are you from the tribe of Levi? Because if you're not from the tribe of Levi, you can't be a priest. And of course, in the church age, we're all priests. And these things cause strife and disputes about the law. So basically, these are the Judaizers that are talking about the law. And when you see the law in capitals, it of course refers to the Mosaic Law. So we've got to go back and look at the Mosaic Law on page 132 of your handout. What is the Mosaic Law? First of all, the Mosaic Law was given to Israel. It wasn't given to the church age. You're not under the Mosaic Law because we are believers in the church age. It's not given to Gentiles. Deuteronomy 4:8, even in the Old Testament, it wasn't given to Gentiles. Romans 2:12-14, and it's certainly not given to the church. Acts 15:5, Acts 15:11, Acts 15:24, Romans 6:14, Galatians 2:19. Christians are under a new set of laws, Romans 8:2-9, and this is under the Christian way of life. We have various laws in the Christian way of life that we studied before. The law of liberty, the law of expediency, the law of supreme sacrifice, and of course to love as Christ loved. So we're not under these types of laws that are associated with the Old Testament. We're under the new laws that are associated with the Christian way of life. What the Mosaic Law cannot do. The Mosaic Law was never designed to save anybody. It cannot save you. It couldn't save you in the Old Testament, and certainly can't save you in the New Testament. Romans 3:20, Romans 3:28, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 5:3, Acts 13:39, Philippians 3:9, James 2:10. The Mosaic Law in Galatians 3:21 is said to be unable to give you life, eternal life. It cannot make you spiritual. Galatians 3:2, how are you spiritual? Through the rebound technique in the church age. The law only points to the solution. It can't fight the old sin nature, Romans 8:2-3. The law shows you that you need a Savior. That's what the law can do, but it can't provide a solution to your predicament that you are a fallen person, and it cannot provide you a solution to the fact that you're out of fellowship in the church age. Only Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. Matthew 5:17. He's the only human that kept the law perfectly, the Mosaic Law. He never sinned. And he pointed out the man-made distortions and traditions in Matthew chapter 23, because they had a lot of things that were outside the Jewish law. And we've seen this where the Jews said, well, on the Sabbath you can only walk 3 steps, or you can only cook an egg the day before. You can't cook an egg on the day of the Sabbath. If you get cut, you can't bind up your wound. If you have a lighted candle, you can't blow it out. If you need to light a candle, you can't light it. So Christ is said to be the end of the law, Romans 10:4. He fulfilled the law in every way, and he's the end of the law. Point 5, what the law can do. What the law can do, and that was not, last was not point 4, it's 4E. Under point 4, we had A, B, C, D, and E. Point 5, what the law can do. The primary purpose of the law is to prove to man that he is a sinner and needs a Savior. You look at the Mosaic law, and if you're honest with yourself, you would say, I can't keep that law. And as Christ pointed out in Matthew many times to the people that thought they kept the law, he said, look, I can read your mind. And therefore, you may avoid adultery, the overt sin, but you're doing the mental attitude sin. And a sin is a sin. Whether it's a mental attitude sin, whether it's a sin of the tongue, or whether it's an overt sin, they're all sins. So even if you overtly think you're keeping the law, you don't keep the law, because of the mental attitude sins that these people were spinning out all the time. So the law is like a plate glass window. If you throw a rock and hit it in one point, it's broken in all points. It shatters. James 2:10. Nevertheless, what the law can do, it can maintain a healthy society. Of the laws of divine establishment, if you follow the Codex 1, which is the morality code, you can be assured that your society will function properly. So nations that keep the Mosaic law, at least Codex 1, which is the morality code, and these are the laws of divine establishment: private ownership of property, recognition of human freedom, recognition of capitalism. If you follow those parts of the law, you can have a healthy society, but it doesn't save you. And that's point 6. Codex 1 is a morality code given to Israel. The sins it mentioned are related to morality, with byproducts of maintaining human freedom. It embraces privacy. It embraces private ownership of property. It embraces the sanctity of life. And it embraces, of course, the general categories of morality. It can be kept by unbelievers to a degree, but the primary purpose is to demonstrate that no human can keep the requirements of this moral code. Exodus 20, 1-17, Romans chapter 7. Then we have Codex 2 of the Mosaic Law, which is point 7. And this deals with all the rituals. We call that soteriology and Christology rituals. It's a spiritual code. It shows you that that a person, it demonstrates the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All the sacrifices, all the rituals, everything talks about his person or his work. Every single item, from the candlesticks to the bread, to the animal sacrifices, they all talk about some aspect of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And Exodus 25:10-22 describes the function of the ark, which is also found in Hebrews 9:4 as an example of one of the functions of Codex 2. Codex number 3. This is the authority system for life, liberty, and prosperity in society. It covers nutrition, it covers sanitation, it covers legal jurisprudence, it talks about the government, how capitalism should operate. It also provides for the military as a mobilization plan, which is the entire book of Numbers. It also talks about taxes. And I've got a nice little outline here about what taxes are. We're not going to take time to study that. But basically, there's no such thing as a 10% scam that people have in the Baptist churches today, that you have to give 10% of your money. 10% was a taxation for all Hebrews, whether they were believers or unbelievers. And then there was another 10% every third year. And then there was another 10% that was given to the king. So you had a lot of taxes in the Old Testament dispensation. And of course, when the Romans occupied the area, they added on a Roman tax. So there is in the Old Testament, they have offerings and tithes. The tithes are the required taxes, and the offerings are the grace giving. And there's no amount set on offerings in the Old Testament. And today, we just do offerings. We don't do tithes. Unless you pay in the federal income tax system, that would be the tithe for the nation. And of course, our federal income tax system today is totally broken. It doesn't follow the biblical standard. We have people that pay no taxes. In fact, they get a rebate. They don't pay any federal taxes. And then we have, of course, Roman numeral number 2. That's the Mosaic Law. And then the Sabbath, of course, the holy days that were set up. And each of these holy days also taught some aspect about Christology, about Jesus Christ, and, of course, about history itself. Then number 3, Roman numeral number 3, you had the feasts, which also were designed to teach about the first advent, the second advent, and the entire realm of history. And we had the various feasts that occurred, the Passover, which spoke about the cross, the unleavened bread, which spoke about fellowship with God and time, the first fruits, which is the resurrection of Christ, he's the first fruits, and then the Pentecost, which is the start of the church age, and then the Feast of the Trumpets, which talks about the second advent of Christ, when he will come again, the Feast of Atonement, talks about the unconditional covenants of believers in Israel that will be fulfilled, and then the Feast of the Tabernacles, which talked about the millennium reign of Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. You also had feasts that were associated with the agriculture, which is called the New Moon. And then you had Hanukkah, which is a special feast. And this was like our 4th of July. This was to celebrate the victory over the Greeks. And this they had a miracle that occurred in the temple on 25 December 164 BC. But they actually didn't win their independence from the Greeks until a few years later, when they set up the kingdom of Judah. And of course the Romans came in under Pompey, and so their independence was short-lived. It lasted about 100 years. So, back to Titus chapter 3, verse 9. We're commanded to avoid foolish controversies, stupid controversies, and genealogies, and strife and disputes about the law. We have this today. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, say, "Oh, you can only worship on Saturday because that's the Sabbath." And then the other stuff about the taxes, which we covered briefly. The taxes have to be here. The taxes have to be there. It's a lie. And God is not a genie. You can't rub the magic genie and put in 10% of your measly income and God's going to bless you. It's simply not true. If you're blessed, you're blessed in spite of the fact that you're an idiot. And that's why we have the word stupid. God may bless people that put in 10%. But it's not because they put in 10%. It's because of the grace of God. There is no tithing in the church age. They're simply giving. And giving has no percentage stuck to the amount. You give as unto the Lord. When God the Father motivates you to give, then you give. And if you have the spiritual gift of giving, then you can give sacrificially. But there's no set amount on giving. God doesn't need your measly money. And these would be part of the foolish controversies, the stupid controversies, and the genealogies that Paul is talking about here, and that we still have today. We still have people that follow some of the Mosaic Law. In fact, many Christian churches, the Christian way of life for them is to try to follow the Mosaic Law, the morality code. They basically say, "Well, I'm a good Christian if I don't commit adultery, don't drink, and don't do this and don't do that." They're following the Mosaic Code to a degree. Now, if they really follow the Mosaic Code, it would be something to see. Because the Ten Commandments, that's not all associated with Codex 1. There are hundreds of commandments that you would have to keep. And if you're going to do Codex number 3, you got to follow all the sanitation commandments, all the governmental commandments, all sorts of things. And people don't do that. They just pick out a couple of things out of the Mosaic Law, add a couple of taboos, and that's their Christian way of life. These things are all unprofitable, and they are worthless. The word for worthless is mataios, M-A-T-A-I-O-S, which comes from the word mataiotes, which means an empty vacuum. They're absolutely worthless. And yet people get tied into all these rituals and taboos and all these genealogies and all these disputes about the Mosaic Law. It's all a bunch of nonsense. We are not under the law any longer. We live a supernatural way of life. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. And it's encapsulated, of course, in the divine dynasphere, the kernel theme set up. Gate 1, you enter it by rebound. That's how you enter the Christian way of life. And then you study Bible doctrine, you go around the gates, and you advance and grow to maturity through learning the mind of Christ. That's it. All the rituals are gone, except for one, and that is the Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper. And even that ritual, there's no command on when you should do it. You can do it once a week, you can do it once a day, you can do it once a month, you can do it every other month. Here we do it once a month on the first Sunday of that month. And then it says, verse 10, reject These are other pieces of commands from Paul. Because remember, these are commands. When he says, "I want you to speak confidently," I command you to speak confidently. So Titus, you tell the people to knock it off about these stupid controversies about the Mosaic Law. And two, the next command is in verse 10, reject. Reject is para itiomai. P-A-R-A-I-T-E-O-M-A-I. And this means to separate yourself from who? A fractious man. The word for fractious is interesting because it's hereticos, which you can kind of hear. That's the English word for heretic. A heretic. A hereticos. H-A-I-R-E-T-I-K-A-S. A fractious. So reject a fractious man. The word for man here is anthropos, which stands for mankind, which means male or female. And so we're commanded to separate ourselves from a hereticos man after a first and second warning. So this is someone in the congregation. You give them a first warning to shut the hell up or whatever they're doing. And then you give them a second warning, and then you kick them out. You separate. Now this occurs, of course, in the church, but it also occurs for Christians in your normal daily life. You're going to run across heretics, hereticos. And how do you deal with these people? So let's do the doctrine of separation, because again, we get a lot of weirdos coming out of the woodwork when you talk about separation. Now obviously, if you're going to separate yourself from the world, you're going to have to lock yourself in a closet with some MREs and some water sources, because you know that's not what this means. So point one, the doctrine of separation on page 203. Believers are in the world and must interact with unbelievers. That's our first point. Obviously, you're in the world. You must interact with a lot of unbelievers and a lot of believers, we might add. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 10. The concept of separation primarily refers to a mental separation from the viewpoint of those in the cosmic system, whether they're unbelievers or whether they're believers. You mentally separate from these people. You do not agree with their point of view, with their controversies about disputes and the law and various other things. You separate yourself mentally from these people. Many, obviously, in our daily life, we have to rub elbows with all sorts of knuckleheads, both believers and unbelievers. And sometimes the believers are worse than the unbelievers because they're way out in the toolies. Of the cosmic systems, we studied that in the past, Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. This is the system of thinking that was designed by Satan, and it's the antithesis of Bible doctrine. It deals with self as the center of everything, and then it deals with hatred of God and God's Word. In some cases, however, you might have to actually physically separate from people. Matthew 10, 34 to 39. There are some cases where you actually physically have to leave those people alone. Now, clearly, when you select people to be your friends under Category 3, love, you don't want to have a friendship with someone that's in the cosmic system. That's not going to be someone that's a candidate for your friendship. If you're going to be in category 2 love, which is a opposite member of the opposite sex in marriage, don't get married to someone that's in the cosmic system. And that there's no design, there's no grace function in that person. And if you've already done it, of course, the doctrine of divorce, you can't just, it's not a golden ticket to get out of marriage because, oh, they're not positive to the doctrine. You've married them, you're stuck with them until, of course, there's the doctrine of adultery. We're not going to study that. The doctrine of divorce, rather, which adultery is one cause for divorce. But you don't have to divorce just because your spouse has committed adultery, but you can if you want to. So be very careful who you pick as friends and who you pick as a spouse, because those are things that can cause you great comfort or great suffering. They can be hell on earth if you get the wrong spouse. Okay. Point two, believers must separate from close relationships with a perpetual carnal believer. So someone that's perpetually carnal, you must separate from them, mentally, of course, and in some cases, physically. 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 9 to 11, points this out. Someone that is overtly in the concept of homosexuality, fornicators, incest, and this, of course, refers to the fast crowd in 1 Peter 4, 4, Proverbs 1, 10 to 19, Jeremiah 15, 17. my best advice to people that engage in these types of sexual sins is keep it to yourself. I don't know if you're a fornicator unless you tell me. I don't know if you're a homosexual unless you tell me. I don't know you're engaged in incest unless you tell somebody. But if you know that people are overtly engaged in these types of activities in terms of homosexuality, you're commanded to separate from them. Now, this separation, of course, refers to close relationships. What do you have in common with someone that is overtly engaged in a system of sexual activity that will destroy society? And that's the problem with homosexuality. You can go to heaven and be a homosexual. But if you're overtly homosexual and you basically say that this is a normal lifestyle, just an alternate means, in fact, homosexuality in this country today is actually someone that is viewed as superior to a heterosexual. If you're a homosexual, you're more enlightened, you're more superior than the Cro-Magnon heterosexual. And therefore, those people actually are very proud of their activities, and it spreads. And it will destroy society because it breaks down the function of marriage, which is a divine institution. It breaks down the function of raising children. Children are to be raised in a family with a man and a woman, not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman. That is a form of child abuse when two homosexuals raise children. The children are getting the wrong signals about what is normal. It is abnormal behavior. It's condemned by the Word of God. Now, in some countries, if you stand up and preach that from the pulpit, they will arrest you for hate crimes. Hasn't happened here in this country yet, but it has happened in Canada and other countries where if you would say what I just said, they would come in and get you for a hate crime. Well, there you go. But again, if the Word of God says X and people say Y, you've got to make a choice. Which side are you going to line up on? Now, of course, we don't go out and hunt down homosexuals. To each his own, live and let live. If they want to do that behavior and engage in that type of activity, have a nice day. But if you say that it's normal, if you say that it's favorable, then you're going against the Word of God, and you're commanded to separate from these people that are in overt homosexuality. You're commanded to separate from people that are overtly out there fornicating. And this would be the fast crowd. You know, they go out on Friday and Saturday night, they want you to come with them. And their goal is to find some target that they can take home, have sex with them, and then maybe two or three times they're gone, they go on the next one, and the next one, and the next one. The same thing with incest, of course. Luckily, incest is still a taboo that's frowned on by our culture. Although they do have societies, I think it's called MAMBLA, which is called the Man-Boy Association, where they encourage to have sex with small boys, and these are homosexuals. And this is actually an organization in our country, believe it or not. And so you're commanded to separate from these types of people that engage in these types of activities. You could add that, of course, to people that are engaged in drug activities and drunks and all these other categories, because what good are they going to do you? Point three, there's a typo. It's not evers, but it's believers. Must separate from believers who consistently reject Bible doctrine. If you're around believers that consistently scorn Bible doctrine, reject Bible doctrine, hate Bible doctrine, leave them alone. 2 Thessalonians 2:6, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 to 15, Proverbs 13:20, Hebrews 13:13. Separate yourself from them, because as my great grandmother used to say, if you run with the wolves, you will begin to howl. Okay. Believers must separate, point four, from close social contact with unbelievers when Bible doctrine is compromised. When Bible doctrine is compromised, you separate from close social contact with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Point five, must separate from apostate religious organizations. If you are in a religious organization that rejects Bible teaching, you're commanded to get out away from them. This is the infection of legalism and religion. Just quickly leave. You don't need to judge people. You don't need to stand up and say, you people are all idiots. None of you will get rewards. Just fold your little notebook or your Bible and sneak out the back door. God will deal with them. It's not your job to try to straighten them out. And so what are apostate religious organizations? Well, you tell me. It's basically about 90% of the religious organizations in this country. They're in apostasy. They lie to the people. They have all sorts of gimmicks and games. They preach morality. They do not preach Bible doctrine. They beg and plead for money. They sell their phony baloney books. All the stuff that they do is anti-Bible doctrine. They have extremes of speaking in tongues. I mean, there's all sorts of bizarre stuff out there. If you have even common sense, if you sit in the back Even somebody with common sense knows that it's BS. And if you've got Bible doctrine, you should be able to add that to your common sense, and then you really know it's BS. So you're commanded to get out from those organizations. You're not going to change it from within. You're not going to say, well, I've got Bible doctrine. I'm going to work within this church, and I'm going to change this organization. No, you won't. You're not going to change from within. Leave them. That's the command. And I'm sure that Jesus was advised by many people, hey, why don't you just work within the Jewish system? We can change them from within. John the Baptist was told the same thing. Why so hard on these Pharisees? Why don't you just work with them, and you can kind of change them from within? And no, he basically told them to go to hell. When the Pharisees came out to see what John the Baptist was doing out in the wilderness with these big crowds, he told them, who has warned you of the coming fire, the hell, this to come, you vipers, you hypocrites? He didn't say things like, oh, please come out here and let me give you the gospel and let me share the good news and let's be nice. No, he fired them up because he knew that their motivation for coming out there was not to seek the truth. It was to see what the big crowd's all about. They don't care about the truth. They care about crowds. And that's most churches. All they do is beg and plead people, please go out and bring more people into our church. And they do a body count. I saved 5 people today. I saved 10. I've got 5 new recruits to go into this apostate religious church to learn garbage. And so they're proud of body counts and head counts. Separate from these people. 6, believers must separate themselves from human viewpoint thinking, Romans 12, 1-2. In other words, just ignore human viewpoint thinking. People want you to march in the Martin Luther King Day parade. Don't do it. That's human viewpoint. That's not divine viewpoint. God would like you to march your little self over to Bible class and learn Bible doctrine instead of marching with idiots, marching up and down the road saying, we want to change the world. You're not going to change the world. Point 7. Believers must separate from pseudo-spirituality based on emotionalism, etc., etc. Pseudo-spirituality are these people that have big, wide eyes, and they're always smiling, and, oh, Jesus is wonderful, and you've seen them all. They're basically engaged in the great fake-out. They try to fake people out, that I am spiritual because I'm so happy, happy, happy all the time. They're faking each other out. They're faking other people out. They don't last long. If you follow them around for about 3 or 4 years, they're gone, and another idiot takes their place. Because you can only put on that face for so long. Only do the fake out for so long, and then you crash and burn. Get away from these people. These are the tongues movement and all the other knuckleheads out there that always smile. Of course, they only smile sometimes. When you see them off camera or offline, they ain't smiling. Romans 16, 17-18. But they think the Christian way of life is just to be happy all the time. So they force themselves each day to be happy. They read their devotionals in the morning. They get all emotionally fired up, and they try to maintain the supercilious look on their face for one more day. And when they get home, they kick the dog and yell at their spouse. Okay, point 8. The command for believers to love others is agape, which is impersonal love, not philos, which is rapport or personal love, and neither is it eros, which is means, you know, we're going to have an orgy. No, they're not commanding you to have orgy, which is eros, which is translated as love. This means that you have a relaxed mental attitude towards all mankind. And then point 9, there must be separation of the church from the state. If there is no separation, then the believers must object. Acts 3, where Peter objected to the Jewish leaders telling him he may not tell people about Jesus Christ anymore, and he said no. And so, back to Titus, this is the doctrine of separation. And of course, when you separate from people, you don't need to walk up to them and say, I am now separating from you because you are, and then fill in the blank. Just quietly fold your book and just kind of phase them out and go on your merry way. And if we study in 1 Peter, they will hate you when you stop going out with them in the fast crowd. And they'll malign you and ridicule you and just smile at them and use the relaxed mental attitude of agape love. You don't need to react and respond to them. Okay. So the pastor teacher is supposed to give them a first warning and a second warning to people that are engaged in heresies. And this can be a variety of people, but the pastor in a larger church, you're going to have knuckleheads there, and they show up. Even in accurate Bible teaching churches, they just show up because it's a good luck charm. That's why they go to Bible class, because it's the local church and they're there and they're just getting the good luck charm. They don't care about Bible doctrine. And they start talking in the back of the bus and they start doing all sorts of things. And so you have to give them a couple of warnings and then kick them out. And of course, if they also, after Bible class, they'll say, well, the pastor teacher's wrong. Actually, this is what this doctrine is. There is no such thing as eternal security. You must do this and you must do that. So if you have people that are spreading around false doctrine, give them a first warning, second warning, then boot their butt out. Tell them never come back again. Because they're not serious about Bible doctrine. They're serious about proving the pastor teacher wrong or attacking Bible doctrine. So they figure they can attack Bible doctrine by attending the church and breaking up the church and getting these big divisions in the churches. So kick them out. If you've got someone that's there and their motivation is not to learn the Word of God, out they go. Verse 11, chapter 3. Knowing, and this is the word oida, that such a man, this heretic, is perverted and sinning. Now, the word for perverted is extrepo, which means to change entirely. They are changed entirely in their thinking. They are perverted. They reject Bible doctrine. And they're sinning. That's our old friend harmartia. That's a vocabulary form. They're constantly sinning. They reject rebound. They don't have nothing to do with rebound. They're in a state of constant sinning, constant sinning, constant sinning. They're never back in fellowship. So they're perverted. They're in a state of constant sinning, and they're self-condemned. This is a wonderful, funny word. It's the word for self-condemned is autokatakritos. Auto means to do something again, right? Kata means according to a norm or standard, and kritos is self. So you're a critic against yourself. You're self-condemned. You're a critic against yourself. And this, of course, stands for punitive suffering. You're a critic against yourself. You're bringing down divine discipline on your very head by what you're doing. And of course, if you're a believer, you're a candidate for the sin unto death. When I say if you're a believer, a lot of churches are populated by unbelievers. And they go into the churches, and they're not even believers. So knowing that such a person is perverted and is constant state of sinning, being someone that condemns themselves. They're self-condemned, they're a critic of their self, and they're a candidate, of course, for divine discipline and a candidate for the sin unto death. They're not just a candidate for divine discipline, they're under divine discipline if they're a believer, and they're a candidate for the sin unto death. Now we have personal concerns starting in verse 12. This is the closing part of Paul's letters, and Paul would do this in many of his letters. He'd put out some personal concerns, personal commandments, and remember, he was the chess master. He was the chief apostle, and he moved people around all across the Roman Empire as he saw necessary to establish new churches, to crack heads, to get people in line, and so he assigned people to different duty assignments, and then he reassigned them. So, first of all, we've got here, when I send Artemas. Artemas is a pastor teacher. We don't know anything else about Artemas except that he is a pastor teacher. But he's on Paul's team. He graduated from Paul's theological seminary, and he didn't have a piece of paper when he graduated either. When I send Artemas or Tychicus. Now, Tychicus is mentioned. He's a pastor teacher. He's mentioned quite a bit in the Word of God. He is first mentioned on Paul's third missionary journey in Acts 20, verse 4. He's a mature pastor teacher. He's labeled as faithful, pistos, in Ephesians 6, 21 and Colossians 4, 7. He was a native of Asia Minor. That's covered in Acts 21, 29. When Paul went to Jerusalem from Corinth, he stayed at the seaport of Miletus, according to Acts 20, 15 and Acts 20, 38. Tychicus later joined Paul during his first Roman imprisonment, Ephesians 6, 21 to 24, Colossians 4, 7 to 8. He was later sent to the island of Crete. Now right here, our passage here in Titus 3, 12. He's going to go to Crete. And was then sent from Crete to Ephesus to relieve Timothy during Paul's second Roman imprisonment. And that's found in 2 Timothy 3, 12. So Tychicus was used. He was faithful. And that's the best thing you ever want to hear. At the judgment seat of Christ, you want to hear this phrase, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things." That's what we want to hear. We want to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing." And let's face it, what we do, these are little things. We're given the privilege of studying the Word of God. And God gives us everything we need to get to Bible class. He gives you the clothes, the food, the time, everything you need, He gives to you. All you got to do is say, "I'll take it." And unfortunately, as we know, most Christians say what? "I don't want it." They don't want it. They absolutely don't want it. And even if Jesus Christ himself has given them Bible doctrine, their answer is still the same: I don't want it. We know that because we studied the Gospels. We've studied John and Matthew now. We haven't done the two other Gospels, but that's basically the theme. Believers don't want Bible doctrine, and unbelievers do not want salvation. So Tychicus is going to be sent to relieve Titus. So back to verse 12. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, one or the other, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. Now, where is Nicopolis? Nicopolis is located in western Greece. It's north of Crete, way north of Crete. It was a city that was actually built from the ground up by Octavius, who was later known as Augustus Caesar. He was the first of the Caesars that started the empire. We had Rome's divided into two phases: one, the Republic, and then two, the Empire. And of course, Caesar Augustus, was the Caesar when Christ was born. And he built this city to commemorate his sea victory over Antony. Mark Antony and Cleopatra, there was a big sea battle, a struggle for power, a civil war. That occurred in 31 BC at Actium. And so he did this to celebrate his victory at Actium. Herod the Great funded the construction of a large part of the construction of the city was funded by Herod the Great, who was a multi-millionaire. And it became quickly a very major city of trade. So that's where Paul is at. Paul's at Nicopolis right now. This is about 65 AD. He's writing this letter from Nicopolis, and he's still in Nicopolis. And so he's telling Titus, once you've cracked heads there, once you've got these churches established, you've gone up and down this 135-mile island, established the churches, I'm going to relieve you, and I want you to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Now, a lot of people did spend the winter in Nicopolis because it was a nice little area near the sea there, but located in a nice area to spend the winter. So Paul said, I'm going to spend the winter there. The word for decided is krino. Now, Paul was arrested here in Nicopolis by the Romans and sent to Rome, where he was executed in early AD 68 or late AD 67. So he's arrested sometime in 66 AD. Remember, Nero started the great persecutions against the Christians in 64 when he burned down about over half of Rome for his construction project. And so Paul, of course, was well known. He'd already been arrested once, and Nero released him in 62, and now he was rearrested in 66. But that's where he was rearrested from, is Nicopolis. Then verse 13, he says, diligently help Zenos. Now, Zenos is a lawyer, the lawyer. So there's nothing wrong with being a lawyer. Zenos is a believer. So diligently help Zenos the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. So Zenos is on the island of Crete, and also Apollos is on the island of Crete, and Paul wants Zenos and Apollos to go ahead of Titus. So basically, I want you to diligently provide them whatever they need to come to me now in Nicopolis. So they're going to go ahead of Titus. We don't have any more information about Zenos the lawyer. Maybe Paul had some special need of this lawyer. We don't know what it would be, but he's asking for Zenos the lawyer to come to him. He mentions the fact that he's a lawyer, which indicates he has some legal issues. And we've got Apollos. Who is Apollos? Well, Apollos is another pastor teacher that's mentioned throughout the book of Acts and also in 1 Corinthians. He was at one time he was a pastor teacher in Corinth and left and would never go back. Paul wanted him to go back, but he wouldn't go back. So apparently Paul did send him to Crete, and now he's asking for Apollos to come to him at Decapolis. So, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Verse 14. Our people must also learn to engage. Who is our people? This refers to the believers on Crete. These are our people here in Crete. Our people here in Crete must also learn to engage in good deeds. The word for learn is manthano, which means to learn something by practicing it. When you have a pistol, you don't learn to shoot the pistol just on the first or couple of times you have a pistol and put the bullet in it, pull the trigger. You got to learn the fundamentals: how to hold the pistol, how to sight it in, how to stand, how to breathe, how to pull the trigger. And this is the word for manthano. You learn by practicing. So our people must also learn by practicing to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. Now, this refers to believers should be gainfully employed. Get a freaking job, is what Paul is telling these believers. You need to learn these factors, to learn by practice, to meet your pressing needs. What are your pressing needs? Well, that's your day-to-day life, so that they will not be unfruitful. You obviously have to have a full belly and clothes and be able to have a roof over your house so you can study Bible doctrine, and then therefore you can go out and serve the Lord. How do you do that? You do that through capitalism. Remember we studied in Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't eat. And that's basically the command for all believers. Even if the state will give you more money for not working, you reject the money and you get a job. And there's many cases in the United States of America where you can get on welfare and make more money than you can at a low-paying job. And therefore, nobody wants to do the low-paying job, except for illegal aliens that can't get into the system. And now, of course, we're letting them into the system, so pretty soon, even illegal aliens won't want to do the low-paying jobs because they get more money from the government than they could work in a job. This is not the Christian way of life. As a Christian, you're commanded to work, to get a job. I refer you to the doctrine of money. We're not going to do the doctrine of money because I want to complete Titus today. But look up the doctrine of money. Money's not evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. If you put the lust for money, you can have money lust. Power's not evil. But the lust for power is evil. And so lust is the problem with a lot of these activities. God wants you to have money. He wants you to have friends. He wants you to have a spouse. He wants you to have all these things. Success. And of course, it's never enough. And if you live in the United States of America, it's kind of hard because we're kind of disoriented. We're very spoiled as a people. Because if you've got a roof over your head and you have a car, you're a multimillionaire to most people around the world today. I can take you to many places in the world where they live like dogs, like absolute dogs. In Russia, they're stacked on top of each other in these apartment complexes with three or four families living in a room. They don't know where they're going to get their next meal. The heating, the oil that comes in is a very rudimentary system of heating. You've got one car that barely works. It's 25 years old. You've got to scrounge parts to keep it together. Parts of Africa, you're living out in the woods with lice all over your hair. Central America, South America. And so people in this country that bitch and moan because, oh, I see somebody that has more than I do. It's all relative, and there's always somebody that has more than you do. Even rich people aren't happy because they see, oh, I'm a millionaire. I want to be a billionaire. I'm not happy. And so I've met many rich people that are tighter than a frog's blank underwater. They wouldn't give you $10 for anything. Because they're just tight. And why are they tight? It's the lust for things. God knows you need to have things, and God wants to give you all these blessings. But of course, even if He does give them to us, if we don't have Bible doctrine, they'll make you unhappy. They'll make you totally miserable. So as Paul said, I've learned how to be content with whatever I have. Because whatever I have came from who? Fill in the blank. You are God. God. Even the suffering that you have, if you're in fellowship, comes from God, and that's designed for your blessing. Everything is designed for your blessing. Good stuff, bad stuff, all that stuff. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. And so that's that point in verse 14. Get a job. Verse 15. All who are with me greet you. And of course, this is a common salutation by Paul. Who's with Paul? Well, Paul has a very large group of people around him right now in Decapolis. He's not arrested. He's operating freely. He's evangelizing, and he's decided to spend the winter in Decapolis. So all who are with me greet you. This would be many of the pastor teachers that come and go. They come into Paul at Decapolis. He sends them out somewhere else. He sends out letters to this person to go here, that person to go there. He's engaging in a great deal of evangelism and Bible teaching and preparing pastor teachers. So all who are with me, which is a great number of people, greet you. And of course, greet Titus and all the people on the island that are positive to doctrine. And then in return, greet those who love us in the faith. The word for love here is phileo. It's not agape. It's phileo. Because Paul has a personal love, and that's the category 3 love. Category 3 love is your attraction to somebody that shares your values. So Paul is saying, greet all those, send my love, and send the love of all of us to those in faith. These are positive believers. Paul has a philos love for positive believers. He has an agape love for negative believers. And so do we. If you have a positive believer that you run around with, you very well should have a philos love for them. Unless you have a conflict of personality, and then you can say, well, my personality conflicts with yours. You go one way, I'll go the other. That's fine. That does happen. So, here though, the word is philos, which is rare, because almost every time you see the word love translated, it's agape, which means, and we're never commanded to have a philos love for any believer. Thank goodness. You're only commanded to have an agape love. Now, if you want to have a philos love, that means that that person has the same Bible doctrine perspective as you do. They see the world as you see the world through the lens of Bible doctrine. So all who are with me greet you, greet those who philos us in faith. The word for faith is our old friend, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, and here it stands for Bible doctrine. And then the final phrase, grace be with you all. Many of these letters are started out with grace, and many of them end with grace. Because grace is the beginning and the end. It's the plan, the purpose of God is grace. That's one word, which means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you can't work for it. And that refers to your salvation and also to your ability to learn Bible doctrine. God gave you the person to teach you Bible doctrine. You didn't figure it out. God brought salvation to you. You couldn't figure it out. You just knew you wanted to have a relationship with your Creator. And point two, you knew you wanted to learn about the Creator. And God gave you all the things that's necessary for you to do those two functions. And God is faithful to keep you alive in the devil's world so you can reach maturity, because He wants you to reach maturity even more than you do. So you put in a dollar and He'll put in $1 million, basically. That's grace. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it, and you never will. So that's why Paul ends his letter here with this salutation, grace be with you all. And that's a wonderful way to end a letter, because thank God for grace, because each day is a grace function. Every day we get is from the grace of God and nothing else. Everything we have is from the grace of God and nothing else. And when you realize that, you can have an appreciation for God, your Creator, my Creator, who knew about us before the foundation of the world. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the wonderful privilege and the grace opportunity to study this great book called Titus. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned, make these things a source of blessing in our lives, and also a source of glorification in our lives, and towards, more importantly, Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.